The title of this prayer is A Minister's Strength, but you don't have to be a minister for it to benefit you. Unchangeable Jehovah, when I am discouraged in my ministry and full of doubts of myself, fasten me upon the rock of thy eternal election. Then my hands will not hang down, and I shall have hope for myself and others. Thou dost know thy people by name, and wilt at the appointed season lead them out of a natural to a gracious state by thy effectual calling. This is the ground of my salvation, the object of my desire, the motive of my ministry. Keep me from high thoughts of myself or my work, for I am nothing but sin and weakness. In me no good dwells, and my best works are but sin. Humble me to the dust before thee. Root and tear out the poisonous weed of self-righteousness, and show me my utter nothingness. Keep me sensible of my sinnership. Sink me deeper into penitence and self-abhorrence. Break the Dagon of pride in pieces before the ark of thy presence. Demolish the babble of self-opinion and scatter it to the wind. Level to the ground my Jericho walls of a rebel heart. Then grace, grace will be my experience and cry. I am a poor, feeble creature when faith is not in exercise, like an eagle with pinioned wings. Grant me to rest on thy power and faithfulness, and to know that there are two things worth living for: to further thy cause in the world, and to do good to the souls and bodies of men. This is my ministry, my life, my prayer, my end. Grant me grace that I shall not fail. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in light of such a prayer, we find ourselves so shallow and so superficial. And Father, while there were many of us who were singing with hearts full of praise, Father, there were also many of us who with shallow hearts were just mouthing words. Have mercy upon us, Father, for the times when we treat you so tritely and so casually and do not give you the honor that you justly deserve. Father, we come to you this morning on this Lord's Day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just pray, Father, that you would be with us in a special way through the ministry of the Word. Father, we pray for those in our body who are sick today. Father, we have a number of them who are battling cancer and other illnesses. And Father, we pray for your grace and strength to be with them and to bring healing to their bodies. Father, we pray for those who are going through the trials and struggles of life. Father, we pray that you would be their inheritance and their portion and their strength and their shield in the very midst of their darkest trials. And Father, this morning we also want to pray for not only our church, Father, but for all churches in this valley and abroad who honor you because they honor your eternal word. Father, we pray that you would bless them today. Father, bless the local pastors in this area. Grant them thy success. And Father, we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in our body. Father, we pray that you would increase our borders and our influence, and that we might have a genuine impact in this valley for our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you today, Father, to that end. And we ask that your Spirit would work through the ministry of the Word. Father, you know how much help I need. And I pray, Father, for the strength which you promised to supply to those who speak your words. And Father, we pray that in all things you would be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, if you could take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. I'd like to read a brief portion of Scripture for you this morning. John chapter 4, To some of you, this will be familiar to the as to the story of the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Jesus has some interaction with her. We've looked at this passage before, but I want to focus on Jesus' words in verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. For an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Last week we started a brief series on the purpose statement of Grace Community Church, which is on the back of your bulletin every single week. Grace Community Church exists to glorify God. That's what we looked at last week. Now we're going to unfold how we believe we as a church glorify God. And so today we're going to look at through worship. Now, if you're visiting with us today, I need to tell you that the nature of this message is a little different, because we're going to be doing some definitions and some things that we don't usually do on a Sunday morning. But it's important that we understand why we exist as a church. So we exist to glorify God through worship. Now, what is worship? We say that worship is Grace Community Church's priority in existing, its priority in the execution of the mission of the church. But what is worship? A church in Texas noticed that their Sunday evening worship services were being poorly attended. So they had Tugboat Taylor, World Wrestling Federation wrestler, come and show the staff some slick wrestling moves. And so during the summer, the church advertised, "At tonight's worship service, we're going to have Pastor so-and-so battle it out with the other pastor." And they had staff people wrestling each other. They actually had a ring set up. The auditorium is huge, to draw people in to the worship service. Another church has its favorite prelude to worship, the entertainer. You know, the theme song from The Sting. And so as the worshipers come in and sit down, I'm sure vivid images of Robert Redford or Paul Newman, whoever was in that, come to mind, preparing the heart for worship. I could list a number of more illustrations, but I ask you this morning, what is worship? Is worship watching two pastors souffle each other? Is worship having images of 1920s movies fan across your mind? What is worship? There is a trend today that makes worship an attraction for outsiders. In fact, seeker-driven worship services are the most popular thing going. Rock and roll music, dramatic and comic presentations, and a witty guy who gives a brief 22-minute story fill the plate of a lot of evangelical churches. This is the contemporary worship scene, and we do it all in the name of being user-friendly. But hey, it draws a crowd, right? Isn't that what we're after? Something's missing. And I ask you again, what is worship? There has been a wicked yet subtle shift taking place in evangelical churches that has moved worship away from being directed to God and has moved it towards trying to attract men. Worship has become a form of entertainment and outreach instead of humble adoration of our great God. Warren Wiersbe made this statement that I thought was so appropriate. He says, when worship becomes pragmatic, it ceases to be worship. When worship becomes pragmatic, what do I mean? When worship serves just to draw a crowd, it ceases to be worship. Today we're going to look at this whole theme of worship. It's vital, it's central to our church's life. It's vital and central to our church's health. And I would submit to you this morning that if we are to be a church that is being transformed, and if we are a church which is transforming our community, we must be a church that excels in God-honoring worship. You'll have to excuse me. I took some medicine this morning that I shouldn't have taken because it dried out my head. My head feels like a raisin, and my mouth feels like a, you know, all shriveled up inside. So if you hear me trying to swallow and nothing's going down, forgive me. If you're taking notes, point number one: the definition and elements of worship. This is so important that we get this right. There's a definition of worship which I absolutely love. It's from William Temple. Listen to this definition of worship. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Worship is joyfully, that's a key word, joyfully reflecting back to God the radiance of His own beauty and glory. I'm going to give you about six elements of worship which I think are absolutely vital. The first element is this: worship is always God-centered. Did you notice in the passage that I read, in verse 23, Jesus makes this statement that the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be whose worshipers? His worshipers. It is a serious flaw to view worship strictly in terms of outreach, implementing methods that simply draw a crowd. This is, at best, irreverent. Worship is always directed to God. Worship is always offered to God as that which pleases Him. Worship is never, ever entertainment. Try to answer this question. Does our worship emphasize the way in which we appear to men, or is it solely concerned with how we appear to God? Element number two: worship is always our priority. We sang it this morning. The psalmist gives this invitation: come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. Worship is always the priority. In fact, worship is the very reason for which we were created. The last 2 weeks we've looked at the glory of God and what that means. But you understand that each one of us here, we were created for the glory of God. We were created to reflect back to God the worth of His own glory. We were created to worship. You and I find no higher fulfillment than when we are genuinely worshiping God. And not only is worship the reason for which we were created, but worship is always the preeminent purpose of the church gathered. Number three, this is where I might get warm and have to take my jacket off. Worship must always be reverent celebration and joyful awe. Worship must always be joyful celebration and reverent awe. I think I reversed those, but you know what I mean. Reverent celebration and joyful awe. Do you see the contrast there? Reverent celebration, joyful awe. The reason worship must always be reverent celebration and joyful awe is because, first of all, we need to recognize who we are worshiping. In Isaiah chapter 6, which is a passage we looked at a month or so ago, we have this vision of the throne room of heaven. And we have Isaiah being brought into that throne room. And we have these seraphim that are hovering above the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." You have this incredible scene in heaven, and Isaiah, who was a righteous man, responded by saying, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people among the of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Isaiah was humbled in the presence of a holy God. There's another passage that it's kind of a scary passage, to tell you the truth. In the book of Leviticus, we see the establishment of the priesthood. God gave the priests very detailed prescriptions of how worship is to take place. And Aaron's sons are anointed to the priesthood. They're going to carry on Aaron's line, and they're going to serve the living and true God in the tabernacle. And in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons' names were Nadab and Abihu. And Aaron's sons did something which just seems like a little peccadillo to us. They offered strange fire before the Lord. Oh, big deal. They didn't mix the incense right. I mean, that's just a little thing. Maybe they were doing a little scientific experiment to see how it would smell. But do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Fire shot out of the tabernacle and struck both of them dead. So much for our newly consecrated priests. Set up another ordination service. Moses looks at Aaron, and he says to Aaron, "Don't you remember what the Lord said? All who draw near to me will treat me as holy." Nadab and Abihu were going to do worship their own way. They were going to do their own thing, and God killed them for it. Now here's Aaron, who lost his two sons. You think he would be irate? Scripture says Aaron held his peace. When you realize that we're worshiping the God of heaven and earth, the God who can speak universes into existence, then all of a sudden you realize that a flippant, light-hearted, casual approach to God is totally inappropriate. All of the giddiness seems to dissipate in light of such a holy God. But notice I said reverent celebration and joyful awe. When we realize who God is, that's where the reverence and that's where the awe comes in. But then when we realize that he says that through the blood of his son, we can approach him with boldness, that's where we can say, shout joyfully to the Lord our God. That's where we can have the celebration. That's where we can have the joy. There certainly is joyful singing to the Lord. Joyful, making a joyful noise. Sometimes I sing as loud as I can right there. I'm a little bolder because I know the ceilings are high and no one can hear me. But I sing as loud as I can. The people in back of me just said, I hear them. But I sing as loud as I can. You know why? Because there is a joy that comes from worshiping the true God. One of these days, I might even slip my hand up. I don't know. But there is a joy that comes in doing what we were created to do. And so there are times when we shout joyfully to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. But there are also other times, like in Habakkuk 2:20, that says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. The two must always be together. If there is no reverence, then our worship stinks in the nostrils of God. If there is no joy, our worship stinks in the nostrils of God. If you have your Bible open, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 real quick. There's a fascinating passage that catches my attention every time I read it. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. This is a seeker-friendly church service in the first century. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. You see what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 14? He's saying, when people speak forth the word of God, if an unbeliever or an ungifted person comes in, their consciences are going to be cut to the quick with the word of God. They will fall on their faces and worship God, declaring, God is certainly among you. Yet today, we spend all of our time trying to figure out how to make church the most comfortable place. My friends, I suggest to you that church ought not to be always comfortable. How is somebody supposed to feel in the presence of a holy God? I would suggest that our seeker-driven services have driven God clean out because he has no desire to be in a place where he is not honored. Element number four, worship must always be in spirit and in truth. That's what we read this morning. In fact, Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, to worship in spirit is simply the opposite of worshiping only externally with mere form and tradition. To worship in the spirit is to worship from the inner man without hypocrisy. It is to worship God in the power of his spirit. Now, to worship in truth is to worship God according to his revelation. To worship in truth is to worship God according to what he has revealed about himself and how he desires to be worshiped. Now, let me ask a very simple question. Do you think that God has the right to set down the prescriptions on how he wants to be worshiped? Is that God's prerogative? Absolutely. And so to worship in truth simply is to worship according to God's revealed word. Worship must always involve not only the mind, but the affections. That's why I say joyful, gladly, words like that, words which capture the heart of a person. If we worship God only with our affections, though, we're guilty of an empty emotionalism that leads us to be nothing but shallow people. If we worship God only in truth, leaving out the spirit part, we become guilty of dead orthodoxy. God requires that we worship Him in both ways, in spirit and in truth, to engage the heart as well as the head. You remember Jesus' conversation to the Pharisees. The particular instance I'm thinking of is in Matthew chapter 15. He looks to his disciples, and the Pharisees are standing there. And Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "This people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And I'm afraid that too many times our worship is too Pharisaical, where we worship God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Our hearts may be attached to CBS for the NFL game of the week, or our hearts may be attached to something else, and we're worshiping God with our lips, but not with our hearts. When that is the case, my friends, we're guilty of being Pharisees. The fifth element: worship is two-way communication. Worship is two-way communication. Now, this is important. I was listening to our local Christian radio station last summer, and they were interviewing a worship leader on their interview program. And the guy said, "Sometimes we get so caught up in worship," that was singing, "that sometimes the pastor just says, 'Hey, forget the sermon, let's just keep on worshiping over my dead body.'" Worship is two-way communication, and let's get this straight. First of all, the first communication, the first avenue of communication comes when we sing our praises to God, when we pray to God, even as we give our tithes and offerings. That is from us to God. That's the first avenue of communication. The second avenue of communication in worship, which completes the worship for the day, is God then speaking to us. You see, preaching is an act of worship. Preaching, let me define it for you very briefly, is the proclamation of the word through a man by the power of the Spirit, which elicits the appropriate worshipful response by the congregation. You see, preaching is worship because as the word of God goes forth, God is speaking to His people through the ministry of the word. We spend the first part of this service having us speak to God. Now God speaks to us through the ministry of the word, and it's worship when we listen with a view to obeying the voice of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this to the Thessalonians: "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we were and we proved to be among you." And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, for which it also performs its work in you who believe." The ministry of the word, insofar as it is faithful to the word, is the voice of God to His people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Peter says, "And let him who speaks the oracles of God, do it in the strength that God supplies." And so preaching is really the conveyance of God's voice to God's people. There's a great passage in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and God says, "You know who I'm going to look to with favor? To the person who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word." J.I. Packer, who's one of my favorite living authors, wrote, "The preaching of the Bible is the mainspring for worship. It fuels the devotional fire, constantly confronting Christians with God's work and way in saving them, and thereby leads them into paths of obedient and adoring response." You understand that the ministry of the Word is worship. But today, if you read the literature that's out there, preaching is like a spectator sport. You sit there rather quietly and watch the guy up front do his thing, and then after a few minutes, then you're able to go. And it's very spectator-oriented in the way that it's conveyed today. But I would submit to you that on the basis of God's word, preaching is not a spectator sport. Preaching demands by its very nature the congregation's participation. One writer put it this way, in the most earnest sense. Now listen to these words. "God is the critical theater goer who looks on to see how the lines are spoken and how they are listened to. Hence the customary audience is lacking. The speaker, that is the preacher, is the prompter. And the listener, that is the congregant, stands openly before God. The listener, if I may say so, is the actor who in all truth acts before God." Now that's a new way of looking at it, isn't it? But I would submit to you that it's the biblical way. And as God watches over us, as the word of God is preached, he pays careful attention to how we hear his word. You know, it's kind of funny. We go home and sit there and over lunch. And so, what'd you think of the sermon today? Oh, it was all right. That was pretty fair. Yeah, he could have done better. More illustrations. Could have been funnier. Ha ha ha. You understand that we don't sit in judgment over God's word. But God's word stands in judgment over us. You know what they used to say in the old Puritan days? It wasn't, "How was the preaching?" It was, "How did you get along under the preaching?" Totally different emphasis. I ask us today, do we worshipfully hear the word of God? Do we listen to it with a view to obey what we hear? My friend, God takes notes. And James warns us in James 1:22, "Don't let many of you just be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word." Element number 6. Worship is the ultimate pleasure for the child of God. Worship is the ultimate pleasure for the child of God. You remember, we've said this statement for the last 2 weeks in a row, and I hope it's starting to stick. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I hope that sticks in your mind, because that is one of the most revolutionary statements I have ever heard in my whole life. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Do you know what glorifies God? For his people to gather wherever they may be and to worship him from a full heart and totally enjoy his holy presence. You know, the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, should really be a feast for the child of God. The child of God should gorge himself or herself on the praises of God's people. The child of God should gorge him or herself on the ministry of the word. the breaking of the bread of life. The child of God should enjoy the fellowship with God's people. Let me ask you a question. If you don't enjoy church down here, what in the world makes you think heaven's going to be any fun for you? You know what we do in heaven? Worship. You know what we'll be doing forever? Worship. You don't get coffee breaks. I think so many of God's people are so enamored with other things that they forget that this is what we're going to be doing forever. In fact, down here on the Lord's Day, when we gather together, this is practice for the life to come. Although this day is set apart as one day in seven, a specially appointed day by God for His people, really Monday through Saturday should be living out worship as well. You see, we were created to be worshipers, and what pleases God is when God's people grab a hold of the purpose for which they were created and live every day of their life as a worshipful event to the living God. This means that dads, you worship God in your home. How? By following the dictates of this book, being obedient to God, leading your family in family worship. Moms, you worship all day long, or you should. How? By being the kind of moms that God has called you to be, and by following the dictates of this book. You see, we are called to live lives as worshipers. But you know what? We're so preoccupied with our little things. We're so preoccupied with our little picadillos and our little interests and our little hobbies. Now, you can glorify God and honor God and worship God through a hobby. But my friends, do you view it that way? Or are we so preoccupied that we forget that we were created to worship God? We filled out some surveys not too long ago, and one of the surveys came back and said that I should spend more time on relevant application. So I'm going to do that today. Don't expect it every week, though. If worship is everything that I have said that it is, and if we exist to glorify God through worship, then we should strive for excellence in our worship. And I'm going to give you a list of things which are suggestions. This isn't the law. These are suggestions that will help us to strive in being excellent worshipers which please God. This is so practical. I was sitting there the other night thinking, this is so practical. This is nuts and bolts kind of stuff. Number one, before you go to bed on Saturday night, ask God to prepare your heart and mind for the Lord's Day. Spend some time in the Scriptures and in prayer, asking God's blessing not only upon yourself and your family, but on the whole church. Number two, this is common sense. Go to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night, if possible. You see how practical that is? If you come into church looking like a zombie, your heart probably isn't primed to worship God. I was talking to my sister. I love my sister, and she's growing in her faith. But she says, you know, we went to bed Saturday night at 2, and I got up, and you know, the pews at church are so hard, I slept through a sermon. Well, is that worship? Go to bed early Saturday night if you can. In fact, some of you know, you've invited me to your house on Saturday nights. I won't go. On rare occasion, I might, if I can go home by 7:30. Why? I want to be ready for the Lord's Day. Number three. Now here's where it starts getting painful, okay? So remember, these are suggestions. Wake up early enough to get yourself, your spouse, and your children ready on time, and early enough to again prepare your heart for the Lord's day. You should do this as a family. You might say, well, you know, that's really tough, you know, because, you know, the husband likes to wake up early. I like to sleep in. The kids, they're bears in the morning. Let me ask you a question. Is it important enough? I would suggest to you that if anything is important enough, you will do it. Have you ever noticed? Ariel and I noticed this a lot when I first started seminary. You'd get up on Sunday mornings and you'd be getting ready, and then you start to argue. You get Ashley ready. No, you get her ready. Look, I haven't even got my shower yet. You get her ready. No, I can't get her ready. Okay, everybody's ready. We're running 10 minutes late. I hate being late. Well, I don't mind being late. I grew up being late. Well, I hate being late. I hate getting to church late. Okay, we're driving along. You just ran a stop sign. I did not run that stop sign. And by the time you get to church, you're at each other's throats, ready to kill all the kids and kill your spouse. You understand that getting up early on Sunday morning short circuits the enemy's attempt to ruin your Lord's day? Number four, I can hear the moaning and wailing and gnashing of teeth now. Arrive at church early. Find a seat in a few minutes before service starts and spend it in prayer. That's a novel idea, huh? Coming to church early. Come to church early, find a seat, sit down, and just spend a few minutes in prayer. So that as the team gets up and gets ready to lead us in singing, we're ready. My sister and brother-in-law started going to a church and they said, it's absolutely amazing what goes on at this church. You walk in and you can be 10 minutes early and the place is quiet. What are people doing? They're reading their Bibles or praying. The service lasts for 2 hours. And she says, the kids sit through the whole service and you never hear them once. Now, do you think that just kind of happened overnight? I mean, did that just instantaneously pop up one Sunday? All the kids automatically were quiet. Everyone was there on time and was praying. No. It's something that took thoughtful planning by people who were concerned enough about the quality of worship that they worked hard, not only at keeping their kids in line, but at making sure they were there early enough so that they could prepare their hearts and pray for the pastor and for the people in ministry before church started. Okay, all the painful ones are over. The last one, be expectant. Be expectant. I think of us who were kind of brought up in the church and we went to church every week and, you know, as my pastor used to say, we were born in the belly of the church. I think that a lot of times we come to start to take church so casually and it's just kind of a routine. It's a Sunday morning thing. But my friends, I want to suggest to you that if we would be expectant, if we would plan on meeting with God, if we would plan on hearing from God, it would revolutionize the way we worship. Be expectant. Anticipate a joyful awe. Anticipate that reverent celebration. Anticipate, what does God have for me today that I might glorify Him this week? You know, the quality of worship does not so much depend on what happens up here. Oh, sure, listening to the thingy squeak, you know, is distracting or whatever. And if everyone's singing off key, sure, that can be distracting. But do you understand that worship, the quality of worship, does not necessarily depend so much on what happens up here. It's what happens in your hearts. And do you not understand that the quality of worship is not contingent upon these people up here whipping you up? The quality of worship is contingent upon what you bring to the table. I remember I was in a church, and the guy who preached wasn't the usual pastor. And I don't say this to pat myself on the back, I say it to illustrate the point I'm trying to make. After the service, I went up and I said, "That was a great message." I said, "I was really moved by it." And he says, you're kidding me." I said, "No, I said, that was really great. I said, I really thought the Lord spoke to me during that message." And he says, "Well, you know what?" He says, "It must be just what you brought to the table," he says, "because that was awful." You understand that it's not up to these people up here to whip you up into a worshipful attitude. It's not up for me to give you warm stories that warm the cockles of your hearts and make you feel good. It depends on what you bring to the table of worship. In conclusion, I've heard pastors should never say that, but I always have on my notes, "in conclusion," so maybe I'll change that. Remember, you were created to worship God. And worship is not only the priority of this church, but it should be the priority of every Christian. And I want to ask you today some very pointed questions. What do you worship? What do you worship? You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus, says, "Good teacher, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus rattles off some commandments on what we call the second table of the law. And he says, "Well, all those things I've done from youth, what am I lacking?" Jesus says to him, "Go, sell all your possessions, and then follow me." He went away sad because the scripture says he owned many things. But you know the real issue with the rich young ruler? See, he wanted to follow Jesus. He made the initiation. He didn't wait for Jesus to call on him. He went to Jesus and he says, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And you know what Jesus, in essence, was saying when he said, "Go sell everything you have"? He was basically putting his finger on an idol in that young man's life, saying, "You can't even keep the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You're an idolater. You worship money." And I ask you today, what do you worship? As Christians, we might just very casually and quickly say, "I worship God." I ask you then, is the Lord's Day a delight? Is it a springboard for worshiping God throughout the week? Or is it a begrudging duty? I genuinely believe that there needs to be some repentance today. First of all, among those who are worshiping other things, like money, like a job, like sex. You need to repent and gladly, there that word is again, gladly submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, clinging to him as your God, as your Savior, as the sole object of your worship. There are some Christians here who need to repent too. Need to repent of our attitude towards worship in the Lord's Day. Warren Wiersbe, in his excellent little book on worship, prays this prayer at the end, and I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes and think of these words. "Father, thank you for your patience with me. When I think of how many worship experiences I have wasted and how many worship services I have criticized, I feel very ashamed. Thank you for inviting me on this worship pilgrimage and for those who are going with me. Guide us. We have so much to learn. More than anything else, we want to learn to worship you. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Father in heaven, we do come to you on this Lord's Day. And Father, as a church, we recognize that we exist to glorify you, first and foremost, through our worship. Father, I pray that you would make us worshipers, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, may we have the Lord's Day as the delight, the high point of our week, where we can gather with your people and enter into that two-way communication of worship. Father, we commit ourselves to you today. And Father, I pray for those who need Christ. I pray for those, Father, who are following other gods. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance. For the glory of your name, amen.